Outline. Did everyone get an outline? Okay, great. Great. Well, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Well, Father, thank you that we can assemble here tonight and that we can just consider you and your greatness. And Lord, we as we consider the creation around us, we confess, as the psalmist does, that the heavens declare your glory, and that all creation speaks to you. You've revealed yourself to us in what has been seen. And so, Lord, we behold it, and we see that you are infinitely powerful, you're eternal, you're great in every way. And so, Lord, as we consider these arguments tonight, Father, we do so with adoration to you and with humility in our heart, that we would bow our knee before such a great and wonderful God. So help us, we pray, that we would be able to defend the faith appropriately and effectively. So may this time be used for that purpose and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple questions. Everybody do their homework? So if you did, afterwards, you can hand it in to me, and I probably won't get back to you immediately, but I will look at it, and maybe you didn't know you're supposed to hand it in, so no pressure. Over the next weeks, I'll look at it and maybe make notes and encourage you, maybe adjust you if that's necessary. And how many people got a chance to watch the YouTube video of Mike Marshall? Wasn't that good to see Mike? I mean, it was bittersweet, of course, but he is very effective in that. So I'm glad you had that background. Well, we're going to look tonight at the classical arguments. And the classical arguments are classical because they've been around for a long time. And they go as far back as at least a recorded history to Plato and Aristotle. Before the Christian era, and they are significant. If you look at that list of people who have held to classical positions, they get all the way from the Greeks to our contemporaries as well, and so they have a long history, and so. Again, a classical apologetic is an approach to apologetics based on attempted deductive demonstrations of God's existence and character. And there are a number. We're only going to look at two tonight. We're going to look at the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. There are a number of other arguments. I probably won't do the ontological argument, although it's a fascinating argument, by a man by the name of Anselm, who lived around 1100. And it's one of those arguments that doesn't go away, but it's not one you'll be able to share with your worker, probably your coworker or something. The classical arguments are probably associated a lot with Thomas of Aquinas. Thomas of Aquinas died around 1250, something like that. And he had his five ways, which included several of these. It was argument for motion, argument from what he called efficient causes. He argued from design. So these arguments are very old indeed, and they have proven effective. Now, whenever you talk about classical arguments, about deductive logic, it brings into question issues of faith and reason. And historically in the church, faith and reason was not a choice that one had to make necessarily. As a matter of fact, being a Christian was the most reasonable thing that you could do. And that's what the early apologists like Justin Martyr and Clement of Rome, all of those made those arguments, and their appeal to the Greeks who had many gods, or to the animists, was that you're completely irrational to hold those positions. So Christianity was seen as the most reasonable of beliefs. That changed a bit when you got to the 1600s. In the 1600s, reason took a little bit different turn, and we have the rise of rationalism. So I just had some personal, very quick notes here. As Christians, under the section that says faith and reason, you should have a high view of reason and should be rational and logical in our thinking. But we shouldn't embrace rationalism. Rationalism arrogantly purports to be able to explain everything on the basis of human reasoning with an overt rejection of anything that is supernatural or even immaterial. There's no miracles in rationalism. There's no virgin birth. There's no resurrection. And God is not necessary. It doesn't mean that all rationalists were atheists. People like Descartes, who one might say was René Descartes, the French philosopher or mathematician, that Descartes he held to these arguments actually, and he was a Christian, he was a Catholic. But as time went on, and we had what's called the Age of Enlightenment, it took a different turn. And I'm not a historian enough to know all the reasons for that. But in Europe in those times, in the 1600s, by that time, you had, of course, now a century of religious wars. And people were weary from just from the Hundred Years' War, from all the different wars in which religion was an issue. And so a lot of thinkers began both to think in terms of rationalism, and there was a kind of a rejection of Christianity in some circles. And that began to take on a different feel. And historically, the people who were proponents of reason, like Aquinas and Augustine and others, the Age of Enlightenment became, the secular version of the Age of Enlightenment became characterized by an omnicompetence of humans to understand all things. And all beliefs must be rational, and that reason alone began to be reason over faith, so that anything that would appear to be unreasonable was rejected, and reason was taken over revelation. And this impacted Christianity. Miracles were now viewed as irrational and unrealistic. Historically, the church has believed in uniformity of natural causes, but in an open system where God could invade at any point and he could defy the laws of gravity or the laws of nature. But Enlightenment thinking, it was a uniformity of natural causes in a closed system, and there was no place for God there was no God, and there was no place for miracles. So the scriptures with those miracles, Thomas Jefferson famously had a Bible in which all the miracles were cut out. He loved the sayings of Jesus. He loved the kind of moral teaching. But I have a Jefferson Bible. He eliminated all the references to miracles. And there was no supernatural revelation, that is the Bible. The Bible was only of human origin. Man became the highest authority of what was not reasonable. Jesus was viewed strictly as a man and not divine. So tremendous attack on the divinity of Christ and on on the union of two natures. He denied that he had a divine nature. And those attacks on Scripture continued. Now, we generally think of the Enlightenment ending about the time of the American Revolution, Enlightenment proper. But the effects of Enlightenment thinking in America were just beginning to take hold and sweep through, as they had in Europe before that. And a couple of interesting things, these are sidelights, a couple of interesting things happened in America that caused it, at least in part, to go different than it did in Europe. In the middle of the high tide of Enlightenment thinking, the First Great Awakening takes place. Think of First Great Awakening, 1735 to 1745. And that had a tremendous moderating effect on Enlightenment thinking in America because of the revival. One of the causes of secular Enlightenment thinking in Europe was the state of the church, and that the gospel had been marginalized. People weren't teaching the word of God, especially in Southern European, which was primarily Roman Catholic. So there's a direct connection between the health of the church and how they viewed miracles and things like that, and why they embraced Enlightenment thinking. In America, it wasn't so, so France then at the French Revolution attempts for the first time to have a secular government. So the Bastille cut off the overthrow of Louis and Marie Antoinette, and they determined they would have not, and they killed Catholics by the thousands, and attempted to have a secular government, which had not been tried in Europe before that. In America, by 1800, the second Great Awakening hits. From 1800 to 1835, tremendous revival in America, which had a number of incredible implications. Cane Ridge Revival starts in the summer of 1800 in Bourbon County, Kentucky, and thousands of people came when there weren't that many people in Kentucky in 1800. And then it swept through through what was the, if the Great Awakening was on the East Coast and a generation earlier or 60 years earlier, now you have another revival taking place really in the heartland, from Western New York through the Ohio Valley and even to the South. And that was a significant event. Out of that came just a lot of religious movements. The United Methodist Church probably had 1 million people in their churches total in 1800. By 1860, there's 50 million. Religion is just spread. You had revivals, and that part of that fueled the abolitionist movement, as Christians became at the forefront, particularly in the North, to do away with slavery. And so there were a lot of moderating effects in America that Europe didn't experience. Now, Europe, it's interesting, in Holland, in the Netherlands, they had their own revival in the early 1800s called the Hot Revival. And the revival there, they were anti-revolutionaries. And say anti-revolutionaries, they mean they're against the French Revolution. So the Dutch had a revival, and out of that came some great thinkers and people that were really opposed to the notion of a secular government. So Abraham Kuyper is born in that setting of revival. If you don't know who Abraham Kuyper was, a great writer, thinker, Christian, education. He became prime minister about 1900. And he's the one who famously said, there is no part of creation over which Jesus does not say, I am Lord. And he said, it's impossible to have a non-religious government. There's no neutrality there. So that's a little, just to set the a little bit of the context for what's happening as rationalism takes hold in America, or in Europe in particular, and how it affected the church as well. So I'll stop with that digression. So I said its effects on Christianity. There were responses. This very mechanized view of the world and of life began to have its effects on people. So now the effects on public religion, you had the push for pietism. Now by pietism, I don't mean they were being pietistic. It means that religion became privatized and not public. And that was a response a bit to Enlightenment thinking. And since reason was pitted against Christianity, another response that was bad was Phidism. Since it's unreasonable to be a Christian, then a Phidist is one who takes the blind leap in the dark. Now the Bible doesn't, faith does not precede reason. So we are appealed to in Scripture. We're appealed to in the gospel. Isaiah 1 starts out, "Come, let us reason together." And that people have to hear the gospel. They have to actually make a decision about the facts of the gospel. But Phidism is the blind leap, saying there's no particular reason why to do that. And probably the most notorious, I like him actually, but is Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal is a French mathematician. You know, I think calculus, for you math guys out there, somebody help me, calculus owes its debt both to Descartes but also to Pascal. Brilliant. A near genius. So when he defended the faith, he's called, have you heard of Pascal's wager? Can anybody give us Pascal's wager? Yes. He says, yeah. Yeah, if it said, I'm a Christian, if I'm wrong, I've still lived a pretty good life. But you've bet everything on the fact there is no God, and if you're wrong, you'll pay in eternity for hell. So it would be, why don't you hedge your bets, become a Christian? Not exactly a biblical presentation of the gospel, but he was a guy who reacted so strongly to the hardcore rationalism of the French philosophy. He's a fascinating study. So he was a Phidist. Soren Kierkegaard was a Christian existentialist, a Phidist, who kind of took the blind leap in that sense. So he's the great Danish philosopher. And so there was a number of responses to Enlightenment thinking. Well, let's move to the classical arguments. And first we're going to look at the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument, again, moves off of the notion of the heavens declare the glory of God, that when we look at what's been made, that's evidence that God is there, for he has made it. So technically it's a deductive argument with a posteriori of first premise. It means you looked at the evidence, you could see things exist. What's Descartes' famous line? I think, therefore, he tried to take everything away and start with the bottom thing was, well, it all could be an illusion, but, you know, that notion, maybe I'm having a dream, or maybe I'm a brain in a box that somebody's poking with needles. But the point is, somebody's having the dream. There is a brain in a box. Something does exist. So he starts with that notion, I think, therefore, I am, and that's a starting place. And so the cosmological argument kind of does business off that notion, something exists, and everything that exists must have a cause. So an argument for the existence of a first cause that begins with the existence of the universe or any part of it, maybe it's just you, and argues back to a first and original cause. It's based on the principle of causality that every effect must have a cause. So it's also called the argument from contingency. Contingency is that something exists that doesn't have to exist. I don't have to exist. I'm a contingent being. Any contingent object or thing must have a sufficient cause. So by cause, it's a current causality, or it could be original cause. And so I think Mike in his lecture deals fairly exclusively with original causality. It's based on a chain of causality through in time. A chain of causes eventually ends with an original or first cause. And so I have the classic form here. The Kalam cosmological argument, I was going to go through that with you, but I think I'll... I didn't put it in here. If I have a blackboard, I could draw little boxes and talk about disjunctive syllogisms, I would do that. But I think you can get the notion of it here. So when you think about this and you're presenting a defense of Christianity, one of the things that you're aware of is that the world had to have a beginning. The universe had to have a cause. And so let's look at the classic form. Some contingent or dependent beings exist. All dependent things must have a cause or explanation for their dependent existence, the principle of sufficient reason. And you can think about this a number of different ways. The lights here are on. They have to have a reason. Somebody flipped the switch. The electricity went through the light. Things that are happening have to have causes to them. People have causes. Their parents are the proximate cause for their existence. So when we talk about the principle of sufficient reason, means that there has to be an explanation of why this is here as opposed to not being here at all. Now, one of the ways that people argue against this is to say, well, there wasn't a first cause. Actually, I'm here, and there's an infinite regression of events that took place, and you actually never get to the first cause. You don't get to the uncaused cause. It's just a long mass of eternity in my past, of cause after cause after cause. The dominoes fall forever that way. What's the problem with that? What's that? Yeah, you would never get to now. If there's an infinite regression of events before you exist, you actually never exist. You don't. You would never get here. So infinite regression doesn't work. You can think of infinite going forward, and that's reasonable. But you can't think of infinity going backwards, or you would never be here, because there's an infinity back there. That's called an infinite regression, and it's an impossibility. Now, you can push the timeline. If we were here, I won't discuss, I'm not here to discuss the age of the earth or anything like that, or the age of creation, but you can talk about 7 billion years for the Big Bang, or whatever the length of time it is, but there is a point in which it began. In that sense, so that's the heart and soul of the cosmological argument. There has to be an uncaused cause. There has to be something, someone. There has to be something that is eternal. Now, so it's a two-step argument. The first step is you get to the uncaused cause, and the second step is that's the God of the Bible. Now, I thought Mike, in his argument, he developed all sorts of attributes of the uncaused cause. It was fascinating, didn't you think? That he developed so many different, not just power, eternality, but he didn't take time to develop all that, and could have been a rousing discussion on some of the points, but it was interesting that even from just the notion of the uncaused cause, and when you consider all the issues, it really points to, in my way of thinking, it points to a personal God who has personality with the attributes that we associate from Scripture with God. So J.J.C. Smart summarizes, everything in the world around us is contingent. For a really satisfying explanation of why anything contingent exists, you must eventually begin with something which is not itself contingent. That is, with something of which we cannot say that it might not have existed. That makes that a necessary being. This is what we must begin with, a necessary being. If anything exists, an absolute necessary being must exist. Something that does exist, we know that. I think, therefore, I am. Therefore, there's an absolute necessity. Necessary being must exist. A necessary being can't not exist. That's the argument from the cosmological argument. Now, there are a number of objections from this, and probably the guy who's most famous for that is David Hume. David Hume was a Scottish philosopher who died about, I haven't looked at 17, I'd say 1780, he's probably dead by then. He may be dead by the American Revolution. And he went to church, but it was a very dead church. It was a bad time in Scotland. And he was also a guy, as I said, these folks were affected by just a lot of religious wars. And so they were ready to do away with religion. Now, he is called a skeptic because he began to draw into question whether or not you could make positive statements. He drew into question whether or not the principle of sufficient reason actually exists. And he said, he said, if it does exist, then the universe, since there's a God, the universe must necessarily exist. And remember, in the cosmological argument, you push back in time all the way to the end. And what's there? Who's there? A secularist? An atheist? They are stuck with the only thing there could be is matter or energy. And they say that's eternal. Because they don't have any way to get it into being. They have no way to create it. They deny a creator. So they're stuck with, well, we just have to admit that the universe has always existed. It's eternal. So those are the two choices that people end up with. It's either eternal matter / energy, or it's a personal God. And there isn't much in between. Now, you push people to think about that. So you're telling me if there's no God, that means that the universe has always existed, eternal. And then there's all sorts of implications from that. If there was a big bang, why was there a big bang? There's no causes. It's a difficult place for them to defend, so they get mystical there. Anybody read Stephen Hawking? Brief History of Time? He goes through all sorts of things, but in the end, he gets really mystical. You know, black holes and other dimensions. But in no place does he have the creation of matter. He may have a conversion from mass to energy, or vice versa, or from energy to mass, but he can't account for anything existing. But he gets really kind of mystical at the end of the Brief History of Time. And so people look at him, oh, he's this brilliant guy. He doesn't have any answers here, folks. He can't come up with a beginning, and he can't believe in an infinite regression. Now, there's a more recent movement to talk about there may have been many universes, multiverses. But even the adoption of their universe, and it could have been universes before that, all you're doing is pushing the timeline back, but you haven't accounted for why anything exists other than its eternal matter as opposed to God. That makes sense? You see the problem that the unbeliever has. In the end, Christianity best explains the world. And so we push, when we're defending the faith, if we're in that situation, you push on their fundamental weakness. They can't explain their own existence. Now, they'll say, well, you can't prove to me there's God. I says, but there is matter. So David Hume becomes this really important dude. So my son Nathan is the greatest Hume scholar I personally know. And he's the only Hume scholar I personally know. But he's doing his dissertation on Hume. He studied Hume for a decade. And so I asked him to weigh in on your behalf. on some observations. Because he attacked the principle of sufficient reason, that it isn't necessarily true. Doesn't mean that every effect it has a cause, or you can't make the connection between the cause and the effect. The billiard ball, I think Mike used the billiard ball, the cue ball hits the ball, and all you know is that the billiard ball moved and this one moved, but you can't actually connect them together. And so if you can't, in the end, science does business completely on the notion of the principle of sufficient reason, that you're trying to find the cause for an effect. Now, and Hume, in the end, doesn't want to take away science. He wants to take away God. He didn't want to be skeptical about all knowledge, that you can't make conclusions from premises. He just didn't want you to do it in a religious area. So if everybody believed, if skepticism, if Hume had really had his effect, everything would have ground to a halt in terms of scientific discovery and everything else. But in the end, his intention was, actually, it only applies to morals. It only applies to the existence of God. So I put some of Nathan's observations here, and maybe just go through them quickly. David Hume points out that there's no way of proving that the principle for sufficient reason is true. For all we know, the world is full of brute facts. That is, things are here, but they didn't necessarily have to have a cause. Contingent facts would simply have no sufficient reason, either within themselves or outside of themselves. Hume points out that we can always conceive of one contingent event occurring without any other contingent fact occurring. He's saying, if you can conceive that something happened without a cause, if you can conceive of one thing like that, then it could apply to everything. And so that you can conceive of it, that it's possible, then there are no necessary connections between contingent facts and no way of inferring one contingent fact from another. Some non-Christians have no grounds for believing that there is any, so non-Christians have no grounds for believing that there is any sufficient reason for the contingent facts of the world. That's why if you pressed Hume to his logical conclusion, you take away knowledge, you take away science. But the possibility that the world consists of brute facts undermines science. Science is the search for sufficient reasons for the contingent facts. There's no way to make inferences or predictions about a world of brute facts. So the non-Christian is stuck in Hume's skeptical dilemma, and Christians should point this out. If they want to be skeptical about knowledge, then they have to be consistent with all of their life. They don't do that. All they want to do is get God off their back in the end. To the really confirmed, I'm not talking about your neighbor, your friend, your aunt and uncle. I'm talking about the confirmed atheist, whether it's Carl Sagan you don't even know who Carl Sagan is, but some of us who are older actually watched him on PBR back in the, PBS, I should say, 1980, that's when Carl Sagan was around. But anyway, or it could be, it's the Dawkins, it's whoever the latest guy is. And so we press home to them that if they are consistent with that position, then they have no way to make inferences, predictions, or conclusions. Number six, Christians should also refuse to accept principle of sufficient reason without qualification. Now we have an important distinction. The Christian has two categories of existence, the creature and the creator. You always keep those separate. You draw one big circle that's got creation in it. God's not in that box. He's not in that circle. He's over here in his own set. He's completely different than the creation. So whatever principle of sufficient reason applies to the creation, it does not apply to the creator. He does not need a cause. He is the cause. So Hume wanted to say, well, if you're going to believe in the principle of sufficient reason, you have to apply it to your first cause as well. The Christian says, no. God is different. So, the sufficient reason for the occurrence of every contingent fact is God's decree. However, there is no further sufficient reason for God's decree itself. The will of God is its own ultimate explanation and the ground of all other possible explanation. God's will is contingent in the sense he could have decreed to create a world different than this one, and he could have decreed to create no world at all. But his will has no further explanation, so the principle of sufficient reason does not apply to it. If we attempt to apply the PSR without presupposing the creator-creature distinction, then we end up making the whole world a necessary being, as opposed to God being necessary. The universe, number nine, in extent, the universe and the event and the objects it contains really are contingent because they are not absolutely necessary. Relative to the first cause, second causes are neither absolutely necessary nor sufficient to bring about these effects. They have their cause in the first cause, ultimately. God can use any means he wants to bring about an effect. He has chosen to create a world in which have the laws of gravity and all the other natural laws, but he's not bound by that. Well, that's I have to go by the rules. No, God is over all. He could make the world any way he wants it, and he has made it this way. So, number 10, but causal connections within the universe are real because of their hypothetical necessity. God has chosen to use means to bring about predestined effects. And we can only know what kinds of causal connections God has actually ordained within the world by knowing God's decree, that is, his plan for the universe. We can know of God's nature and plan for history if he chooses to tell it to us through revelation. Only if he tells it to us through revelation. But Christians do know something of God's plan for history through revelation, divine scripture. So the Christian worldview makes it possible to infer one contingent fact from another. We know something of God's plan for history, and the interconnections he has decreed will obtain in the world. And the non-Christian worldview either eliminates contingent facts altogether and makes contingent facts into brute facts, which destroy the possibility of knowledge. So those are 14 thoughts from Nathan, which I thought were helpful as well. So there is a cosmological argument. First cause, uncaused cause. Aristotle said the prime mover. It is, and you know, so any questions? Observations? And if you haven't listened to Mike's teaching, please do that. Again, his ability to draw numerous conclusions about the attributes of God from this argument was impressive. And you could debate which ones you might debate in a different way. Philip? You're right. It's definitely a two or three step process. We get moved to a first to an uncaused cause. Now, Mike Marshall developed that. He boiled it down to it has to be monotheistic. Yeah, he was really moving there. Yeah, I mean, in some way, his argument was compelling, I thought, that way. But he got it down to monotheism. And from that, then you have to go, well, would you consider Christianity? So it's a two-step or three-step process. It's uncaused cause. Second step is to a personal God. And then the third step is to Jesus is God. And then you're introducing the gospel. So you're right. It is it's got steps to it. Yes, Gene? Yeah, well, yes. The infinite regression is only to contingent facts, contingent beings. But they don't talk in those terms. They don't use words like eternal because that has a kind of religious significance to it. So the Christian worldview is God has always existed. The Trinity has always existed. He had no beginning. He always was. And that's the Christian faith. You either take that or you got stuff being always there. And that's... You got problems. Yes, Gideon? Any kind of knowledge in the end. If you have brute facts and that there's no causality, cause and effect, then you couldn't do any kind of... you couldn't even make conclusions. If this, then that. What we call predication. You can't make predication if you can't connect things. You couldn't even be, in the end, intelligible. But you definitely couldn't, I think he's referring to knowledge, period. But also think of scientific knowledge, the accumulation of, which all it is a study of cause and effect. Let's figure out what the cause is. We've got the effect. You would destroy the possibility of ever being able to do that. In all that you do, if there's no connection to the effect from the cause, what do? You can't know that when you turn the car, that the key that the engine comes, there's no way to connect anything. And so he talks about brute facts. He's just saying that things exist and there's no connection to them for any cause. All you know is the cue ball hit the one ball, but you can't say that the cue ball was the cause of the one ball going in the pocket. You just say you had... No, it means that we have a worldview that gives us the basis of any knowledge. And without Christianity, a triune God, ultimately you make the argument, and Van Til and people like would do that, that you can't have any knowledge. It's about epistemology. How do you know that you know what you know? If you can't have cause and effect, you can't know anything. You can't really make conclusions. And so... it's a really big deal in the end to deny the PSR. Yes, Ben?
So, people like David would say that you can't clearly see a cause and effect. You can't have absolute knowledge about what that relationship is. But a lot of people are holding to that position and criticism that they make it physical.
Well, that's true, but your knowledge couldn't be definite. Because the past is no predictor of the future. And that's one of the things I think that Hume did. That, and you couldn't be sure that a cloud of chaos didn't hit your world 5 minutes ago, and two plus two doesn't equal four anymore. You're just, so now understand, people don't operate that way. People always steal enough truth from Christianity to live life, because they can't live life consistent with bad presuppositions and bad in their perspectives. So they're always drawing from God's world in order to, in some sense, at the same time denying God. And that's the Romans 1 dilemma, right? Yes, Nikki. He in the end, well, you'd be surprised. It's very well thought out. He's saying you prove to me that the cause and the effect. So he brought into question, he doesn't care about the eight ball. When he goes and shoots pool, he knows that cue ball is going to drive that eight ball. He cares about God, and he wants you not to be able to make connection between the creation and the creator. That's what he cares about. He couldn't live that way, but he postulated. I'm telling you, he did. He really did. But yeah. Comments? Nobody, they can't live that way, but we know what Psalm 14 says. The fool has said there is no God. So there's one of your apologetic lines there. Yes, I agree. Well, let's move to the teleological argument. Teleos means purpose, completion, that kind of notion. And the teleological argument says that God exists. The reason we know God exists is that the universe exhibits design. Therefore, there must be a designer. So that's the fundamental argument. It's very closely associated with the cosmological argument. I put the exist. The universe, I left a word out. The universe exhibits design and nascence, that which exhibits intelligence in its design, but has no intelligence in itself, therefore requires an intelligent creator. And there's different ways this is approached. The universe exhibits a design. It's just simply stated, all design requires a designer, therefore the designer of the universe must exist. There's different kinds of this. It's based on probability. Arguments that argues on the basis of what the probability that the universe or part of it could have come into existence as it is. Design based on chance. Now, this is a serious argument in our generation. People are being kind of converted at least to theism from atheism because of all the scientific study in the last 100 years. It just keeps rolling. And the more we discover about the universe, the more intricate the design is revealed. It's incredible. And just and so a very famous atheist philosopher by the name of Anthony Flew, about 10, 15 years ago, I guess, converted to theism based on the argument from design. And so this is, it really has its impact, I think, in the scientific community, particularly in the biological sciences, because that's where the more we know about the human body and about these things. I mean, no amount of time that's ever been postulated from the Big Bang, what 7 billion years, I think, is what Hawking said originally. There's not a near enough time has taken place for all of the, if it's just evolution, for all of the natural selection to have occurred to account for the degree of complexity that we see in the universe and the human body alone. So the universe, the argument is formulated, the universe has human life forms on it. The probability that human life could develop on its own is 1 over 10 to the 40th. Therefore, it's highly probable that the universe is designed. Now, you're still dealing with probabilities. What are the chances that the Big Bang would happen and we would have all of these conditions met perfectly? Well, actually, there is a remote chance. It just all fell together that way. So all of these arguments work off of probabilities. If I had a deck of cards, 52, and I picked one, I had the three of diamonds. What's the chances of me picking the three of diamonds? You'd say, well, it's 1 in 52. And if I picked the three of diamonds and the eight of clubs, what's the odds of me picking those two cards? Well, it gets astronomical after a while. But in the end, I had to pick two cards. And there is a chance I could have picked those two cards. So you always remember, you're dealing with probabilities in some sense. And then when people start talking about multiverses, then they're saying the time is actually incredibly longer, even if they don't talk about eternity. They're not talking about that. But that somehow we hit the jackpot here in life. So that's... But I want to say that this is a significant argument that's taking place, and it's really had its impact in the scientific community as much as anything has. We also have the argument based on analogy that we know things that that we see things, man-made objects, and that they need a designer, so that the analogy is so something incredibly much more complex than little things that we make would definitely require a designer. So that's an argument based on analogy. The universe being much more complex must need a designer. And there's the best explanation design argument. Let's look at that. It's two premises and a conclusion. We observe order, regularity, and beauty in the material universe. There are only two possible explanations for this order. It is either the product of impersonal material causes or of intelligent design, that is, a mind. Now, if order in the material world is caused by disorder material causes, disorderly material causes, then order arises from chaos. But this seems wrong, that order would come out of chaos. If order in the material world is caused by other ordered material causes, then we would have an infinite regress of orderly material causes. But we've already talked about infinite regress, so we know that isn't right. Therefore, the order of the material universe cannot be explained by other material causes. The order of the universe must be the product of intelligent design, i.e. a mind. That's the argument by design. Another, and there's different types of design. Design is complexity. The more complex something is, the more designing it requires. Compare a typewriter to a computer. Bishop Paley famously said that if you're walking along in your field and you discover a pocket watch in the ground, what does that prove? That there's a watchmaker somewhere. You've got something that's designed, it's incredibly complex, that just didn't arise like one of the rocks in the ground. He said, if you find a watch, it's evidence of a watchmaker. So, complexity. Information. Design is information. Information systems require intelligent design. The information theory, one of the great discoveries of the 20th century, was the design of DNA as the basic communicator of life. The DNA molecule is formed by placing a sequence of only four possible bases together in a particular order over and over. What are the four bases? Did you say what they were? Adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. That's it. Very good. Just a little test there on the side. All DNA is these four bases arranged in all these different sequences. These bases act like letters of a genetic alphabet, combining various sequences to form words, codons, sentences, genes, paragraphs, chromosomes. These base sequences are all the instructions needed to guide the functioning of a cell and therefore all of life. It has given rise to a concept called sequence hypothesis. An exact order of symbols symbols records information. The genetic code then is a language communicating information to each living cell. The information theory provides a mathematical means for measuring information. This mathematical theory is based on the minimum number of instructions needed to achieve the complexity of a specific item being measured. And it measures specificity and complexity. The probability of randomly typing on a type, the old thing, an infinite number of monkeys on an infinite number of typewriters, eventually one of them will type the Gettysburg Address. Actually, the odds of one of them typing "the dog is brown" is one in whatever that big number is there. It's incredibly remote, let alone the Gettysburg Address or King Lear. I mean, it's phenomenal. Apply that information theory to DNA, we discover two things. DNA is an incredibly complex language, fitting any description of specified complexity, and therefore is evidence for intelligent design. The odds of DNA occurring purely on the basis of chance is simply nonsensical. If the dog is brown, is that number? Do you know what you are in the genetic code? It would boggle the mind how many zeros you'd have to put after that. That's how long a shot it is. The universe is simply too small and too young for it to have occurred, for that to have occurred naturally or by chance. So there's information. Now there's design as order. So again, it's kind of like the best explanation design argument. So this, I won't go through all of this, but believe me, it is that there's order in the universe is overwhelming evidence that there is a personal agent involved in bringing this orderliness about. And then there's design as purpose, and then there's a discussion of cosmic constants, the fact that you have gravity, electromagnetism, pi. There are so many things that would have had to have occurred incredibly that to think they occurred by chance would be hard to believe. And I listed a bunch of them there, and I got these from a book, which I footnoted. The tiniest fluctuation of any of these constants would make the condition in the universe impossible for any kind of life. The rate of expansion of the Big Bang, if a decrease of its rate by 1/1,000,000 in temperatures throughout the universe, would never fall below 10,000 degrees. An increase, and nothing would have occurred. The distribution of matter in the universe, incredibly accurately distributed, and if that were reduced even a slight amount, it would rule out life. If the constants of major forces like gravitational force and electromagnetic force had been slightly greater or smaller, life could not exist. The ratio of carbon to oxygen, the mass of a proton was increased by just a little bit, and hydrogen would have been unstable and life couldn't exist. So all of these things, the argument from purpose and with these cosmic constants is that there's just almost no way this could happen except by intelligent design. Now, we, of course, know it was intelligent design. And so we talk to the unbeliever. We go, the Christian worldview can explain, how can you explain these things? Now, in the end, probabilities. They're going to push you hard. They say, well, I know it's a long shot, an incredibly long shot, but it actually happened. And I had a guy turn to me once and said, what's the probability of a resurrection? So that's why we as Christians, we're not abandoning revelation at all. We start with revelation, the word of God. And we believe that it's incredibly reasonable to be a Christian. All the evidence points to it. But anytime you have an argument based on probabilities, it is just that. It's probabilities. So none of these arguments are conclusive. I think the cosmological argument is more powerfully conclusive in some ways, but I think, and the teleological argument is very powerful in terms of, again, the scientific community and the complexity of, you know, people talk about the eyeball, what the odds of the eyeball being formed. You could talk about things a lot less complicated than that. And any amount of time has ever been postulated from a Big Bang, if one believed in a Big Bang, as the primary event. No amount of time ever speculated has given enough time for the complexity, order, reasonableness of what we see in the world. Christianity has the best explanation for we know that God has created things. So there are some criticisms of the theological argument. Problem of analogy. David Hume said, well, you can't apply an analogy from this to the creation. You have to have two or more universes to compare them to. So he tried to kind of take that away. Hume's point is that since creation of the universe, I'm on page 7 now, is something nobody empirically experienced, nobody actually saw it, and since the universe is a unique event, there's only one universe, we cannot use an analogy concerning it. We have experience with watches and other man-made objects to know how man-made objects come together. We have no experience with the origin of the universe. Both of these arguments are based on assumptions that are simply false. Scientists are constantly inferring the existence of unseen entities such as electrons, black holes, magnetic fields by analogy with what they know and see. In fact, most scientific hypothesis is done on the basis of analogy. The nature of analogy is inferring the unknown from that which is known. And secondly, just because the universe is unique doesn't mean you can't know something about it from analogy. The fact that an object is unique does not rule out the possibility it has properties in common with other objects such as being designed. If Hume was right, we could never know anything by analogy. So Hume's other criticism of the design argument, the design argument assumes that the order of the universe needs an explanation, while the order of the mind of the designer is self-explanatory. And he says, why does God not have to be explained? And again, we have the creator-creature distinction. The creation requires explanation. God is beyond explanation and does not require it. He is a necessary being. Okay. Let me just cover a couple of things here. I'll let you read this later. One of the replies is Christianity says that all contingent facts, including existence and orderliness of the universe, are explained by the being of the free, sovereign decree of God. There are no just brute facts. Conceivability is not an adequate guide to possibility, which is why we need revelation. The incomprehensibility and sovereignty of God and his free self-disclosure and revelation are the necessary presuppositions of knowing anything. So, and I deal a little bit with the problem of evolution. Evolution is one of the things that, after the Enlightenment, but certainly it was, people were begging, people who didn't believe in God were begging for, an explanation of their existence and design without a creator. And so Darwin just happened to be the man of the hour in 1859 who came up with what many consider to be a plausible explanation. But it still doesn't answer all the questions dealing with design in non-living objects. His theory of evolution applies only to living objects. So that's basically it. So we have, now let's kind of try to bring this, you're talking to somebody, and maybe they did watch Carl Sagan, but they're probably too young for that. So they listened to somebody else, or they heard something on TV. I'm sure there's somebody else more recently. Who's that? Okay. Yeah. So I haven't heard them. But I want you to know this, that just take the argument from design. There's something that clicks in the heart of every person that sees the creation and knows there's a God. You remember that. And they may be trying to suppress that truth. Romans 1 tells us they are. But when they see a sunset, there's something that it's a beauty to it. And they see the stars. That's what, again, Romans 1 says. All that's shouting out to them. There's a God. He's powerful. He's immense. He can do anything. He's wise beyond belief. I told this story before, but it's probably been 10 years ago. It might have been 15. I went to a lecture of a guy from Carolina who was one of the Human Genome Project, and it was a presentation to a bunch of medical people. I was down at I think I was in Greenville, North Carolina, and I was getting continuing education. I found an interesting lecture to go to, so I went there. And this guy, it's on bioethics, and it wasn't on bioethics. He was giving a report on the Human Genome Project and progress they had made, and he was arguing that we shouldn't have bioethical oversight of these things, and he was resenting that. I asked him, I said, "Do you believe that there's anything other than matter? Or is there just chemicals? Is that really all there is?" He says, "Yes." And I said, "Do you have children?" He said, "Yes." I said, "When you go home and hold your little baby at night, do you see something other than chemicals? You know, do you believe in the existence of the mind or the soul beyond the brain?" And I said, what's love to you? And he says, it's a chemical reaction. Now, I said to him, love to you then can only be a chemical reaction. He says, yes, but it's a wonderful one. I said, yeah, but when you're holding your wife in your arms, that's not what you're thinking, are you? You're actually thinking that there's something deeper than chemicals. There's something more than there's the human soul. There's things more than chemicals. And people have to actively suppress God's existence, don't they? Because the whole world is shouting at them all the time. Now, we as Christians, we know that. In some sense, we do business on that. We know more about them than they're willing to admit to us. They do have notions of purpose. See, if there's no God and there's no design, there's no purpose in the world. Now, we'll talk about ethics and morals. The moral argument, which is another one of the classical arguments, is that people are moral, and if there's no God and there's no ultimate basis for those things. And so as when we're defending the faith, we use these arguments, and I think Mike Marshall did a great job of saying we remove debris, we try to remove the clutter, or we condense the argument down into a brief statement. One of my first apologetic encounters, I was at Ashland, I was in seminary at Ashland Theological Seminary in Ohio. I went out and had a brown bag and I got a hamburger or something and sitting on a bench in the middle of campus, and a guy was sitting there and we struck up a conversation. And so I asked him, how do you think we got here? And he goes, well, and he began to go into this long oration about aliens, other worlds. I said, yeah, but where did those guys come from? Well, they came from another universe or another galaxy. Oh, yeah. Where'd that galaxy come from? And he just kept going on. And he was just making it up as he went. And finally he says, it sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? just to draw him out and let him say it out loud. He finally says, yeah, it really does. Let me tell you a different story. So just sometimes to hear him, even to hear him say the absurdity with which, you know, and people drop alien. And that was 1982 or something. Now, of course, with aliens and movies and The Matrix and all that kind of stuff, people have all sorts of things. But you can still push them on those two points. That the world shows evidence of design, and there is a designer. Okay, I've talked a long time. Thank you for your patience. Here's my assignment for you. So next time, read the Bahnsen chapters, and then on another month, you know, by November 12th, try to listen to his debate on YouTube. Okay, so yeah, I actually write this question down. So you've got a friend, and he doesn't believe in God anymore. I got this actually from watching Mike Marshall on YouTube. He said something just at the beginning. It said he wanted to talk to his friend to give him some reasons why he would want to consider Christianity. I thought, that's good. So I want each of you to write down your top 10 reasons why a person should consider Christianity seriously. It'll help you. Sometimes when you get in a conversation, to have thought these things through ahead of time and to be able to say, here's some reasons for you to consider. And maybe you only give them three. But it's good to think about those. Why should a person consider being a Christian? And you can go anywhere. You can talk about the cosmos. You talk about design. You can talk about forgiveness. You can talk about, but think about it. Try to have 10 clear statements. Not, you know, and yeah, so don't write 10 pages, but just give your top 10 reasons. I want you to be able to think of good reasons for people to be Christians. All right, so next time we're going to talk about presuppositions. Everybody has them. And that's where we're going to get a little bit, I think, more practical in some ways. But we're going to talk about some, and I'll kind of morph into, I'll talk about evidence also, evidentialism. We'll talk about that some too. All right, folks, thanks for during my long-winded lectures. So let's give thanks. Father, Lord, we just do stand amazed at your greatness and your glory as we even consider just the complexity and breathtaking order that we see in your creation. Father, I pray that you would help us all when we see the littlest thing to the biggest thing, that we see your fingerprints all around us. May we spot them more quickly. May we teach our children continually of all the evidences of your existence. Lord, may we be continually thrilled by how great you are. May we look at the sunset and or look at the mountains or look at the ocean and consider that you hold all the water and the oceans in the palm of your hand, that the universe is in the span of your hand, and that, Lord, you are that great and wondrous. Father, help us to see that in light of who you are, even our biggest problems are not that they're insignificant, but they're so manageable by you. May, as we consider your greatness, may our faith in you and trust in you only grow, and that we would be those who walk in peace and in faith, because we have a God who is not only great and immense, but he knows us and he loves us personally. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.